We are continuing our Revelation series. I know it has been almost a month because we took a break for Easter. We had a guest speaker, and so we kind of pivoted for a bit, and now we're back to Revelation because I really want to finish this study so that we can appreciate all that is happening here. So I'll give you a quick recap, but by way of introduction, and I don't need you to raise your hand, this is not an interaction kind of question. Have you ever questioned the goodness of God? Have you ever doubted whether or not God is good? And that can be a really loaded question, especially if you've been a part of church for a really long time, because you wouldn't dare say no, because it's one of the fundamental things we believe about God. God is benevolent. He is perfectly good. He is the example of what it means to be good. And yet, life doesn't always line up with that. There's a big difference between knowing something and believing it, right? Knowing something doesn't help in the midst of the hard times. But when you believe something, because knowing is it's in your head, but it doesn't actually impact anything else. When you believe something, it infects every part of your life. It impacts the way you think. It impacts the way you speak, the way you act, the way you interact with one another. When you believe something, it changes everything. And so I'm not asking you this morning if you think God is good, or if you know God is good, but do you believe God is good? Because reality is that life can be tough. Life throws its challenges at you. And do you believe that God is still good in the midst of the challenge? And James writes this in his letter. It says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." And yet the interesting thing that happens time and time again is the very thing that God can use to increase and grow your faith often becomes the very thing that causes us to question and weaken. Because when challenges come, when the trials come, that is when your faith and at the core, the belief of God being good really feels the pressure cooker. And I think this is a big challenge for us in the West because there has been this false doctrine, and I'm going to just call it for what it is. There's this false doctrine called the prosperity gospel. It's this idea that if you do everything God tells you to do, then you will be wealthy, you'll always be healthy, you will just, everything will always go your way. And yet Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture talks about trials and challenges and perseverance. Blessed is the one who perseveres, who overcomes the challenges. Not the one who is just given everything because you prayed a prayer once. The reality is that life is challenging, life is hard, and this is an opportunity for you to have your faith and belief in God's goodness and His love cemented even more. So do you believe that God is good? And this is never more apparent, because I need to remind you that Revelation isn't written to the North American church. It's not written to the 21st century church that has everything at its disposal and will go to God when, you know, something comes up or when we've exhausted every other option. This is written to a first century church who is meeting in secret because the government is out to get them, because they are teaching that Jesus is the only one worthy of worship and that makes them an enemy of the state. They're hiding. Their neighbors, their brothers and sisters in the faith are being lit on fire to light their gardens, being fed to lions for entertainment. The first century church understood a thing or two about challenges. And yet in the midst of it, and the message of Revelation is in the midst of all this, God is good. Because what Revelation says is that in the end, God wins. God overcomes. God conquers. God is good. So we're picking it up this morning in Revelation 15 by way of recap, because it's been almost a month. We left off with the emergence of the dragon, the introduction of the dragon, the woman who represents the church and God's people, and the emergence of the beast from the sea, the beast from the land, who we know to be the Antichrist, the agent of the devil to deceive the world, and his false prophet that rises up. And we finished off by talking about the mark. And John says, "But the one who has discernment know what the mark is." Before we dive into verse 15, I was reading through Ezekiel and I was really struck. I wasn't going to say this, but it can't help myself. Ezekiel talks about in chapter 9 that in Israel's, the height of Israel's depravity, God sends men into the city, six of them with clubs, and one with writing instrument. And the one with the writing instrument is to go and to mark those who are disgusted and bothered by the depravity of the nation. And he is to mark them. And then the rest of the guys are supposed to go in with their clubs and kill everyone who's not marked. Because the one who's marked is the one who's set aside by God for good things. And then Paul picks this up and talks about how the Holy Spirit seals you for salvation. And a seal was a mark. And then the devil, in all of his conniving and power and counterfeiting of all of God's things, God's good things, shows up in Revelation. He comes up with his own mark. But this mark is a mark of judgment. This mark is a mark of wrath. And what I want you to hear this morning, church, is that it's not a matter of whether or not you're going to be marked. It's a matter of which mark do you have? Which mark do your family members have? Which mark do your friends have? Because God marks his people for salvation and the devil marks them for judgment. There is no category of people who aren't marked in some way. So which mark do you have? And which mark do your neighbors have? And that should bother you, because what is going to happen in chapters 15 and 16 is those who have the mark of the beast are going to experience wrath and judgment on a scale that Revelation has not unpacked yet. You thought things were bad, just you wait a couple of chapters here. Okay, with that, we are in Revelation 15, starting on verse 1, and John has a picture for us that is really important. Verse 1, "Then I saw in heaven another marvelous event of great significance. Seven angels were holding the seven last plagues, which would bring God's wrath to completion." I want that line to sink in. Every other wrath, the seals, the trumpets, everything up to this point was just the warning shots. What we're about to read this morning is the completion of God's wrath. It is final. It is done after this. "I saw before me what seemed to be a glass sea mixed with fire, and on it stood all the people who had been victorious over the beast and his statue and the number representing his name. They were all holding harps that God had given them, and they were singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Lamb of God. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty, and just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and not glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous deeds have been revealed." John sees this gathering of people who have been victorious over the beast and the statue and the mark. And I have a question for you this morning, church. What is required in order for you to have victory? You actually have to conquer something. In order for the Leafs and the Jets, for my hockey fans, to win the Stanley Cup, they don't just give it to them because they have the best looking jerseys. They have to conquer their opponent. They have to overcome. And they've had to do it all year long just to have the right to even compete for it. But they have to win. They don't give the cup to the losers. For my football fans, in order for the Rough Riders to win the Grey Cup, they have to beat the Bombers. And as much as I hate to say that, it is true. And we struggle with it every year. But in order for there to be victory, you have to conquer something. You need to conquer someone. And this is the picture of life. You want to be victorious. You want to rise above and strengthen and grow. You have to beat the trials that come. You have to overcome something to be victorious. And how do they do it? What do we find the people doing in the midst of their victorious stance before God? They're worshiping. They're singing the praises of God, not because they've won the victory, but because this is something they have done all along. Their victory did not come with strength, did not come with education, did not come from anything except for the strength and humility it takes to walk before God and allow Him to win the battles. Their strength did not come from within. It came from the Holy Spirit resting in them. And for that, they worship and they sing. And I want you to hold on to that picture, because while God's people, those who have conquered, are singing and worshiping, everyone else is not having such a good time. Jump into chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Then I heard a mighty voice from a temple say to the seven angels, "Go your ways, pour out on the earth the seven bowls containing God's wrath." So the first angel left the temple, poured out his bowl on the earth, and horrible malignant sores broke out on everyone who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his statue. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and everything in the sea died. Ooh. I don't know what happened there. Where did my third angel go? There he is. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs, and they became blood. And I heard the angel who had authority over all water saying, "You are just, O Holy One, who is and who always was, because you have sent these judgments. Since they shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, you have given them blood to drink. It is their just reward." What a picture that is. They shed the blood of your people, and their reward is they now get blood to drink. Gross. Okay. After I heard a voice on the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord, God the Almighty, your judgments are true and just." There's nothing to unpack here. There's no mystery here, other than the fact that when we read through the trumpets, and a third of the sea died, and a third of the rivers were impacted, a third of everything, that felt bad. This is not a third. This is complete, total destruction. Sores break out on all of those who have the mark. It is a distinct separation between those who follow the devil and those who follow God, because those of us who are marked by the Holy Spirit, there's no sores. There's nothing wrong, just like in Egypt with the Exodus. And I want, if you're familiar with the Bible, you're going to hear a lot of things this morning. They're like, "That sounds familiar." Yeah, it should, because it is exactly, not exactly, it's very similar to when God rescued his people out of Egypt through the Exodus. The plagues, the language, it all sounds very similar, because it is meant to draw your attention to the fact that there is a separation of the peoples. Those who are opposed, they are not having much fun. Those who are in alignment with God, they are avoiding all of this mess. Sores, all the sea, everything in it dies. The rivers. The rivers are supposed to not just give you the picture of rivers. It is to give you the picture of fresh water. And now it's not just people that are affected. It's everything. All of creation is affected when the fresh water is replaced with blood. Gross. Total, final judgment being poured out on the earth. And we're only halfway through. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, causing it to scorch everyone with its fire. Everyone was burned by the blast of heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over all these plagues. They did not repent of their sins and turn to God and give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. His subjects ground their teeth in anguish, and they cursed the God of heaven for the pains and the sores, but they did not repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. Again, not a whole lot confusion, but there's something significant that happens in these two bowls, these two wraths. It finishes with, they did not repent and turn to God. And in the midst of everything that is happening, the darkness, the sun scorching people, there is this lining of hope that only God can bring in the midst of severe judgment. It is not judgment for the sake of judgment. It is judgment for the sake of correction. It is judgment because John wouldn't say they didn't repent unless they didn't have the opportunity to repent. The pain, the suffering was meant to encourage the people to turn from their ways, to embrace God, and salvation is still available. But it's saying that they chose not to. And again, this should feel a lot like the Exodus story with Pharaoh, because every plague, Pharaoh was given an opportunity to turn from his ways, to release the people, to acknowledge God as almighty, and let the people go. And at any one of the 10 plagues, if he would have gone, it's done. What does it say? His heart was hard, and he refused to let them go. And time again, the plague gets worse. And by the time the people of Israel leave, the nation is crippled. And the same is happening here. God is showing that in the midst of it, these people, the unrepentant, those who are cursing God, have the opportunity to turn from their ways, to embrace God, and to escape what comes next. And yet they remain hard-hearted. They remain opposed to him, and they continue to suffer the judgment that comes. And in the midst of it, that is not a message of despair. That's a message of good news, that it's never too late. Things are never too bad. People still have an opportunity to turn. But never underestimate how hard someone's heart may be. Never underestimate when you're trying to share and witness and invite someone to church, how hard their heart may be. If they're willing to withstand sores and water turning to blood and scorching heat and darkness that leads to chaos and still not, your valiant witness to them without God's help is going to fall on a hard heart and deaf ears. But that's not a discouragement to give up. That's an encouragement to just keep going and keep praying, because nothing is impossible for our God. In the midst of despair and judgment, there's this silver lining of hope and salvation. Continuing on. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great Euphrates River, and it dried up so the kings from the east could march their armies toward the west without hindrance. And I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs leap from the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. These demonic spirits who work miracles and go out to all the rulers of the world to gather them for battle against the Lord on the great judgment day of God Almighty. Look, I will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Blessed are all who are watching for me, who keep their clothing ready, for they will not have to walk around naked and ashamed. Remember I said at the beginning, Jesus is going to make seven of these blessed statements. Blessed are all who are watching for me and who are ready for my arrival. The demonic spirits gathered all the rulers and their armies to a place with the Hebrew name Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a mighty shout came from the throne in the temple, saying, "It is finished." Then the thunder crashed and roared. The lightning flashed and a great earthquake struck, and the worst since people were placed on the earth. Well, hello. I really hope that was her first steps, because that would be awesome. The great city of Babylon split into three sections, and the cities of many nations fell into heaps of rubble. So God remembered all of Babylon's sins, and he made her drink the cup that was filled with the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island disappeared, and all the mountains were leveled. There was a terrible hailstorm, and hailstones weighing as much as 75 pounds fell from the sky onto the people below. They cursed God because of the terrible plague of the hailstorm. Now, there's a lot going on here, and I just want to pick up a few things. First, how do armies go to battle against God? Well, they can't literally march up to heaven and declare war, so they do the next best thing. When the Euphrates dries up, the Euphrates was meant to be the eastern border of Israel, which means that if it dries up, it means that pathway to Israel is now open. The armies of the world are gathering to annihilate Israel, God's chosen people. This is way number one. You declare war on God. Way number two is you declare war on God's chosen people, the church. And so the armies are marching, and all throughout, the big thing to remember is that Revelation is not happening in chronological order. These things are happening simultaneously. The trumpets, the seals, and the bowls are kind of happening in some mishmash way that we don't fully understand. But when it talks about the armies advancing on Israel, earlier it talked about how there's an army of 200 million going to seek out the chosen and those who've been set apart by God. There is a full-on war with God's people happening in this moment. And then there's the earthquake. Now, either you can read Revelation as chronological, and the earth is getting shook a lot. The seals end with an earthquake. The trumpets end with an earthquake. The bowls end with the biggest earthquake the world has ever seen. Or it's all the same earthquake. It's all the same devastatingly large, earth-shattering earthquake, one that has never been seen since man has started walking the earth. So these things are all happening simultaneously, culminating with the march of the armies. And then I want to tie it all together in a really interesting way. Number one, when it talks about the Euphrates River being dried up, it was thought that that was impossible. Euphrates River is 1,800 miles long. It is between 300 and 1,200 feet wide, and it averages 30 feet deep. That is a massive river and is thought to be impossible to be dried out. And then, in 1994, there was a dam built at the headwaters. And this dam was constructed in such a way that if certain nations weren't behaving, they could turn the water off to those nations for 8 months. And dry up the Euphrates. More recently, if you look at satellite photos of the Euphrates River, there are large sections of it that literally are dried up. What was thought to be impossible is happening before our very eyes. Now, how about these hailstones? Well, I want to tie it all together, and I want you to leave you with this thought. If you imagine rivers of blood, if you imagine cities reduced to rubble, islands disappearing, and mountains being laid flat, these are all the outcomes of nuclear war. And one of the things that happened in the 1950s when the nuclear bomb was being tested was that there was water being shot into the air so high that it would freeze and come back down frozen. What do we call frozen water that falls from the sky? Hail. Thanks, Blair. No, it's always participation. I appreciate it. And I want you to know this. The bombs that were being tested in the 1950s, the bombs that were dropped on Japan, are BB guns compared to what the nuclear powers have today. You want to see what happens when nuclear powers go to war and try to wipe out? There will be literally 75-pound hailstones falling from earth. And one commentator pointed out in the Old Testament, when you blaspheme God, the consequence was stoning. In Revelation, when you blaspheme God, you get stoned with 75-pound stones from the sky. Judgment is coming. And so what do we do in the midst of all this? As I said earlier, do not underestimate how hard somebody's heart can be. Do not underestimate. Because Hebrews tells us that God is a good God and He disciplines the ones He loves, not because He's angry, but because He expects so much more. Because we can be so much better. God disciplines us, and even though it's unpleasant at times, it's for our good. So that we can be better, so that we can be refined and stronger. God disciplines the ones that He loves. But what this chapter shows is that do not underestimate how hard someone's heart can be, because people can endure a lot of bad stuff and still hate God at the end of it. The other thing I want to draw us back to chapter 15. Those who had victorious were doing what? Worshiping. Do you know what often happens when life gets tough and we get focused on how everything is going wrong? We stop worshiping. We show up at church and we don't sing because we don't feel like it. We don't worship throughout our day. And when we stop worshiping, because worship draws our attention off of us and onto God, and we get fixated on the things of God, His love, His mercy, His grace, His goodness. When you stop worshiping, when you focus on what is wrong, you lose sight of who God is and what He has done, and you become miserable and grumpy, and you question everything. So how do we combat this? Here's my challenge for you this week. Pick one song. Just one. There are millions to pick from. You know what's a good one? That one that Michelle finished with. Fun fact, we did not coordinate that. I came up after, I was like, really? You have to sing that song. Because it just is my whole message right there. Sing that one, Goodness of God. Sing it once a day. Just at the beginning, at the end, whenever, you just pick a time. Sing one song. And really sing it like you mean it. Really get the words in your heart. It is proven that if you start your day with Scripture, even if you only read for 10 minutes, and you finish singing a song of praise, everything that you've read gets sunk into your brain and your heart, and you think about it all day long. One song. I guarantee the first day, you'll do it because I told you to. The second day, you start to do it because I told you to, and it's like, I think I'm going to keep going. Listen to a second one. And the next day, you listen to maybe a little bit more. And all of a sudden, you're like, I got to cut this off because I got to get to work. But you get caught up in the worship. And like the people at the beginning of the chapter 15, the worship focuses you on God, and you can live the victorious life that God has set aside for you, because Jesus has already won the battle. You just have to live like He did. You have to believe it. I didn't get, gentlemen, because it's Communion Sunday, and I need to get communion going because there's potluck waiting for us. gentlemen are going to go around. They're going to give you the emblems. Don't take it. We'll do that together. So take a cup, take a cracker. But as they are getting ready and coming around, I invite you, bow your heads, close your eyes. Paul tells us to not take communion in an unworthy manner. And the way that we don't take it in an unworthy manner is that we take the message we have heard and we reflect on it. And we ask the Holy Spirit to search us. And so this morning I invite you to ask the Holy Spirit to search you for the areas of your life that need a little bit more worship. What are the areas of life that maybe you need to experience a little more goodness, and you need to start singing over those? What are the areas in life that you need an insert of God's goodness? And so I invite you to, I'm going to get the guys in the booth to play music. And as they come around, just allow the Holy Spirit to search you. Where do you need an injection of God's goodness in your life? So come into this moment and we allow the Holy Spirit. God, I invite you to do whatever you want to. Point out whatever it is that needs to be pointed out. Convict and challenge whatever needs to be challenged. God, we invite you to do whatever you want to. This morning as we come into communion, communion fits so perfectly with this section of Revelation. Because we take communion as an act of remembrance because of the victory that Jesus has won on the cross. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. He's conquered the grave. Jesus has conquered it all. And so when we come to communion, we so often take it so solemnly. But this morning, I want us to take it in victory because Jesus has won the victory. And you are victorious because of His victory. But not only do we take it in reflection of the victory that's won, it says we take it until He comes again and He wins the final victory. When sin and everything is conquered and everything is put under His feet and the new heaven and the new earth emerge and all is made right in a way that only He can. So we take communion in the victory that is and the victory that is to come. And so let us take it as such. And so on the night He was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, He broke it, He gave it to His disciples, and He said, "Take this, all of you, and eat it, for this is my body broken for you." And I would add, so that yours doesn't have to be broken. Let us take. And then He took the cup and He gave it to His disciples. He blessed it and said, "Take this, all of you, and drink, for this is my blood, the blood of the new, everlasting, unchanging covenant. It has been shed for you and for all, so that sins may be forgiven, so that you can be victorious. Do this in remembrance of me, for whenever you take this bread, and whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do this until the Lord's return." Let us drink. Jesus, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your victory. Thank you that you have overcome. And thank you that in you we are more than conquerors. We are overcomers. Jesus, may we worship accordingly. No matter how tough things get, no matter how many challenges we may face, may your goodness reign supreme in every area of our life. May we believe that you never cease to be perfectly good. Holy Spirit, speak to us, stir us, and help us, strengthen us to rest in that truth, especially in light of all that is coming. Father, may your mark on our life be more noticeable as we draw closer to you. In your precious name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.